Good morning. It is good to see you. I'm Kim Wheeler. My husband, Jason, and I have been coming to Christ Fellowship for 7 years now. We have two children, Abby, who is just about to turn 15, and Creed, who is 12, who you may know because he seems to make himself known everywhere he goes. I am just counting it an absolute privilege and an honor to stand before you and speak today. And I just want you to know that I'm simply a girl who loves Jesus and have a deep desire to see you have a relationship with Him that is real and meaningful. So we continue in this series of Be Transformed. And up until this point, Chris has set for us a fantastic foundation. You'll remember that he has told us that from Romans chapter 1 through 11, the gospel plan is laid out. We learned about how that we can have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus and enter into an eternal relationship with Him. And once that you have believed in Jesus and this reality of forgiveness and eternity, then you can move on and start to live the life that He designed you to live. You know, Chris also taught us over the last 2 weeks that our relationship with God is like any other relationship that we have here on earth. It takes two parties investing in the relationship for it to grow and to become meaningful and larger than it was when you first met. But the question becomes, why would we want to do that? If we are living life and we have accepted God's free gift of salvation, why would we want to, as Chris said, take what we have and trade up to what God designed us to be? The reason is because the trade up that you will receive is far greater than what you can imagine right now. When we take everything that we are, everything that we understand, all of our hopes and dreams and aspirations, and place them into God's hands to trade up, we are given a sense of peace and a sense of power that is indescribable. We've all lived long enough to know that having a relationship with Christ doesn't mean that you live life without conflict. It doesn't mean that you walk an easy road every single day with no adversity. But committing to being who God designed you to be means that you can walk through the trials and on the road and through everyday life with a different sense of peace than what you knew before. As we talk through the message, there are some things that I want you to know about me. And one of them is this: I am a planner. I do not like to fly by the seat of my pants, so to speak. I probably drive my family crazy by the amount of planning that I want to happen. But I think that because I have this deep desire to plan is why that at this particular season of my life, I love Ephesians 2:10. That's currently become my favorite verse. And this is what it says. Think on it. For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we could walk in them. I like to imagine what this looked like. I like to picture Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit sitting down before time even began at something that was sort of like a holy creative team meeting, where they all got together and they put in their ideas and their plans for each one of us of good works and good service that we could do and accomplish here on earth. And God has done His part by planning that for us. Now we have to take our responsibility seriously if we want to grow in our relationship with Him. You see, our part is to find out, to decipher what these good works and service and plan, what these are. We give it a very churchy name, right? We say things when we're all together like, I just want to discern the will of God and learn to walk in it. What that basically means is, I just want to know how to live life. And when it comes down to it, that's our purpose here. Our purpose on earth is to live the worship-filled life that God planned for us and bring Him glory in the process. That's what we do. It is encompassed in the vision of this church. When we say Christ Fellowship exists to equip individuals to be all God designed them to be, that's what we want. Ephesians speaks to this whole idea later in the 5th chapter when it says, be very careful then how you live. Not as the unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity. My favorite speaker, teacher, pastor is Dr. Charles Stanley. I love to read Dr. Stanley and listen to him on TV. And he spoke not too terribly long ago about this very idea of discerning what God wants for us. This is what Dr. Stanley said. He said, since our Heavenly Father has a plan for each of our lives, that we live for His purpose and will, then we have to consider how we spend not just our days, months, and years, but also how we spend our minutes and seconds. And the time to decide how you will live is right now before any more time passes. The good news is that God didn't just set us down here on planet Earth, pat us on the back and say, good luck with that. Hope you can figure out what I designed you to be. He gave us the tools to be equipped. He gave us His Word. And that's where we are when we meet today in Romans 12, 9 through 13, learning how to be who God designed us to be. Did I mention to you that I'm a planner? I plan to mention that to you. I plan to mention it another time or two before we're done. And it's the truth. When I took the Strength Finders class here at Christ Fellowship, I learned that my number one strength is discipline. And what that means is that when you look at a large, overwhelming task, you break it down into small, doable pieces. And that is how you divide and conquer to reach what you need to do. So because of that, I tend to approach things with a list. Anybody else operate through a list? Anybody else a list maker? I love a list so much when you get to mark something off because of the sense of accomplishment that you feel. I have been known, and if you're honest, I bet you have too, I have been known to write something on a list that I've already done just so that I could go back and mark it off and feel that sense of accomplishment. Anybody else? Is that just me? And you know, the reality is that we may be tempted to approach Scripture that way, especially a Scripture like what we're looking at today. It reads very much like a to-do list. And we might be tempted to say, well, if I check those off, then I will reach this transformation automatically over here. But let's all be very clear that God never intended for us to approach Scripture as a checkoff list. God intends for us to be in relationship with Him, to walk with Him, and to have a process. Not just this idea of getting the task done. Because the truth of the matter is that in your own strength, just through your own will, you cannot reach the transformation state that God had planned for you. You can no more look at the Scripture that we have today and say, I'm going to do those things, any more than you could wake up tomorrow and say, today I'm going to end hunger, establish world peace, and cure all forms of cancer. It's just not within the realm of something that you can do quickly. It all takes process. So each one of the pieces of Scripture that we're going to look at today serves as a goal. It is a place where you are headed through process. And each piece of the scripture is an invitation for you to make an investment, and then God will do the work and trade up what you give to the transformation He desires. The work is on Him. Your responsibility is to invest. So let's read the scripture. This is what it says, and I'm reading from the Message Bible. It's on the screen as well. Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil and hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled in a flame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in hospitality. If we start right off the bat looking at each one of these goals as an invitation, we realize that the first one messes us up right out of the gate. When it says love must be sincere, we have to admit that we do not always love in a sincere manner. What we need to realize here is that the Greeks did a much better job with language than we do. Where we only have one word to encompass love in a variety of ways, the Greeks had different words to convey their message of love. So what we're talking about right here, you may know, is agape love. Agape love. This must be sincere. This is the highest form of love. Agape is the love that Jesus had for mankind. It's the love that God, the Father, has for Jesus, His Son. Agape is a love that is unchanging. It is steadfast. It is genuine. And it is selfless. It is not to be confused with the other forms of love which the ancient Greeks had words for, like eros. This is physical love, sensual love. That's very different. They also had phileo love, which was brotherly love for people that are human beings that we just are engaged in life with. And the Greeks had a word called storge love, which was a love for people just because they're your family. I think it's very smart of the Greeks to make up a word for the love just for your family. Because sometimes, don't you feel like you do love them just because you kind of have to? I think the Greeks were onto something. But anyway, we come back to this one is agape. And it is unchanging. And that is our goal. But God understands that we can't just flip a switch and change the way we love. We can't just automatically say, I'm not going to bring any emotion to the table. I'm going to love sincerely and selflessly. We can't do that. At our house, we have in our kitchen a sign. It's a chalkboard sign. And painted permanently on the sign is a message that says, I love you more than, and then there's a blank. My family has taken great amusement in filling in the blank. But I have to tell you that our commitment of love is pretty low. I have seen it say things like, I love you more than baby bird eggs. Okay. One day I came through and it said, I love you more than eating green beans. That's the kind of love that's pretty low, you know. The bar is not real high. Sometimes we use that board to convey not so much our love, but we use it to convey our hatred for something else. I came through one Saturday and the board said, I love you more than poison ivy. And then someone who shall remain nameless had written on the board one day, I love you more than being grounded. So it's not so much that it conveys our intense, deep love for something, but rather how much we hate another thing. And that's the way we tend to do love, right? We use it as a manipulative. So what God invites us to do is to make an investment. And the investment is this. We have to surrender our understanding of love. We have to create a filter where when we are tempted to judge somebody and try to decide if they deserve our love, that we run that through a filter of saying, is this agape? When we want to use our love to manipulate someone's behavior, we need to surrender that idea and say, is this agape love, selfless and steadfast? And when we do that, when we take the responsibility to make that very small investment, God brings the trade-up and the transformation. The trade-up is that He will love through me. I made the investment to surrender my idea, and He loves through me. He will bring us to a place where we can love people we never thought we could love, in times that we never thought we could love, and in ways that we felt like were impossible. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. He will do the work to transform this in you." If you look at the scripture, the second goal for what God designed for us is to run from evil. Greg has said to us so many times, often what the scripture doesn't say is just as important as what it does say. So the scripture doesn't say walk away from evil. The scripture doesn't say have a conversation with evil about ways it could change. It doesn't say tolerate it for a season. But the reason I think that we struggle to run from evil is because even though we know what God has told us is bad, we know the things that He has said, this is evil and no good for you. Even though we know those things, they don't always look bad. Sometimes evil appears very beautiful and very fun and very alluring. And it is difficult to run away from something that looks like it could be so good. So what do? We make another small investment and trust God for the transformation. The investment that we make here is that we create guardrails. Think for a minute about what guardrails do. Guardrails keep you enclosed on a safe path. You can get from point A to point B safely because of guardrails. But you don't wait until you are driving down the road and something happens that causes you to spiral out of control before you create the guardrail. It would be silly of us, right, to be driving on the interstate, suddenly be spinning and about to crash and call the Department of Transportation and say, excuse me, I'm currently traveling down I-26 and I'm spiraling out of control. Could you please come and install a guardrail? We can't do that. We have to do it on the front end before there's ever any danger so that we can be safe in the moment. I'll tell you an idea of how this looks. We do ministry here with a man that if I mentioned his name, you would love him and respect him as much as I do. But years ago, when he got married, he set up a guardrail to safeguard and protect his marriage. He wasn't having trouble in his marriage, didn't foresee trouble, but he knew that he wanted to keep that relationship safe. So the guardrail he created was this. He said, I will never, in business, in ministry, or in pleasure, meet alone with another woman, someone of the opposite sex. He set that guardrail in place. And so now we all know that if you want a meeting with him, if you want to plan something, you have to have another person because he's not going to meet one-on-one with the opposite sex. It's a safeguard to take care of trouble before it arises. Think all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Long before the serpent enticed Eve with his lies, God had given her the directive. God had said long before that, do not eat of the fruit from the tree of knowledge. So when we meet Eve in Genesis 3:6, why is she even talking about the fruit? Why is she even holding the fruit in her hand? Why did Eve not have some sort of guardrail set up that said, maybe, I don't understand it, but God said, don't eat that, so we don't even talk about it. We don't even go there. We don't even entertain conversation about that fruit. Those are the things that we have to set up. And when we make this investment, God's return and trade up is that He walks with me, He protects me, and He provides a way of escape. That is straight from the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can endure it. That is His promise. You make the investment, He takes care of the transformation. Let's look at the third part. The third goal that is set before us is who God designed us to be, is to practice playing second fiddle. Now, I've got to tell you, this is sort of like confession time for me. So for people who are members of my family that didn't know this, I'm sorry. But I played the flute from the 6th to the 10th grade. But let me tell you that I used the word played very loosely. I could blow into the flute and make some kind of noise. I can do the same thing with a Coke bottle. It's not necessarily what you call talent. I never mastered that skill where you push certain combinations of keys and different sounds come out. So basically, I guess what I'm working around saying is that for 4 years of my life, I faked playing the flute. But they kept me in band because I had other redeeming qualities. I could march. That was good. And so I kept other people around me in line and where they were supposed to be. And probably even more importantly, my parents were very good at running the concession stand. So if you have that combination of talent, how well you play really isn't that important. Apparently. But you know, because of that, because I couldn't do more than blow in the Coke bottle, I was always last chair in the flute section. Apparently, chair placement is very important to music people. I didn't care. That was fine. But you don't have to be a music person to understand the concept of playing second fiddle. Playing second fiddle means that you step out of the spotlight and you let somebody else play center stage. You step out of getting the accolades and you let someone else receive all of that praise. You know, when we see that in Romans, it is not a negative trait. We have perverted it into weakness or inferiority. But playing second fiddle is not a negative trait. When you build another person up, it is a positive thing, but it's not our nature. So what is the investment? If we want this transformation that God designed for us, our investment is to be humble. And it's so much easier said than done. This summer, Abby, my daughter, and I spent a week in Nicaragua with the missions team. And it was a fantastically eye-opening experience. Probably my favorite thing that we did was spend a day at a school in the mountain region of Dariamba. And it was beautiful, and I loved it. The lady that runs this school, who is kind of over everything, ultimately, is Mama Nubia. And it's my understanding that Mama Nubia doesn't have more than a third or fourth grade education. But she had a burden to teach children and invest in her community. So years and years ago, she started a classroom of small children who were a pre-K, preschool age, and started to teach them what she knew. As they advanced and moved up to what would be first grade, she brought in another group of pre-K, taught them, until eventually she was able to move the one class up and bring in another, and through funds provided her, buy a little piece of land and expand her school. Missionary teams got on board with this and began to help her. until what we saw when we were in Nicaragua is a fully functioning, fully staffed K through 12 school with 100 children or more that are getting an education on a daily basis because of the vision and the perseverance of this one woman. But do you know what she says, Mama Nubia, when you talk to her about the school? She gives all of the glory back to the missions who invested in it. She has even named the school after Ralph and Donna Holland. It doesn't even bear her name. It bears the name of a missionary family. That is the absolute antithesis of pride. So when we make this investment to be humble and step out of center stage, then God's return, the trade-up, is that He builds me up. I step back, but He builds me up. And all of those accolades that we craved and desired, we get to hear from Jesus Himself when He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Or like in Luke 13 when He says, "There are those who are last who will be first. Some who are first that will be last." There is no praise of man that will ever compare to the praise of God your Father. The fourth goal in your text says, don't burn out. How many of us can relate to burnout? We live in a high, stressed, fast-paced culture that demands that we keep pushing and keep doing to the point sometimes we started something with a lot of passion, but eventually we look around and say, who's even paying attention? Is anybody even noticing what I'm doing? And we have worked so hard and so long with very little response perhaps that our enthusiasm wanes. And someone eventually says, well, they just burned out. You know, that doesn't just happen in our work environment. It also happens in our community. And if we are honest, it happens in our church service. Sometimes we just work so hard that we can't push through any longer. And the problem is probably we're trying to do it in our own strength. The investment that we need to make, because God does not want us to experience burnout, is this: be positive, persevere, and pray. Those three things are outlined for you. Look back at the scripture right after don't burn out. It says, be alert servants, cheerfully expectant. That's positive. Don't quit in hard times. That's persevere. And pray all the harder. Invite God into the situation. Let Him fuel your fire instead of trying to fuel it in your own power. That is the transformation that He will bring. He will give you strength to endure. God wants to trade up your frustration for that strength. We have to invest and allow Him to do it. Galatians 6:9, He tells us very pointedly, let us not grow weary in doing good. At the proper time, we will receive a harvest if we don't give up. Lastly, the goal to end up today's text says, help needy Christians, be inventive in hospitality. We can make that basically say, help others. The first part of that, obviously, is to our fellowship of believers, help Christians. That is taking the desires, wants, and needs of these people on ourselves. And the second part in the original Greek language, when it says to be hospitable, is speaking to people outside of your fellowship of believers. So you are called to serve and help these people and the ones out in your sphere of influence. But God always calls us to a higher standard. And for this goal, here it is. It is not just to do what you readily see is easy. The investment we make in this goal is to be proactive. In the original language, that phrase, practice Hospitality literally means go after relationships. We are called to be constantly scanning our sphere of influence for people to help. We do not work in the place we work in by coincidence. You do not serve on a committee that you serve on by chance. Your neighborhood you live in is not an accident. God calls us to eyes wide open, looking for someone who needs our help. And maybe it's not the kind of help that we're accustomed to. Maybe it's not a meal or patching an obvious hole in someone's roof. Maybe it's being aware and giving someone a word of encouragement. Maybe it's helping them carry a physical or emotional burden. Maybe it's looking at a mama who thinks that she might pull her hair out and saying, "Can I keep your kids for one afternoon?" Maybe it's giving praise to someone who never gets praise. We have to be proactive and look for these ways to help. And when we do, God gives me the blessing. When you do that, you receive the blessing. Because he tells us in Matthew 25, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers, you did for me." Transformation is not a tricky thing. God takes the responsibility for all the work. You are asked to just make an investment and show him that you are interested in having a relationship. And then he will meet you and bring you further than you ever dreamed possible. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much and we so desire to be the people of God that you designed us to be. Help us to have hearts that are opened and willing to invest in relationship. We pray that the things that we do and say will bring you glory. And God, we believe you and we trust you for the transformation that we cannot do on our own. Empower us, Lord, to take small steps. In Jesus' name, amen.